Let's take our Bibles now and turn again to 1 John chapter 5. If you're using a pew Bible, this is on page 1057. And we'll read verse 13 to the end of the chapter. 1 John 5, verse 13 following. Let's hear the word of God. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Now you may recall last Sunday that we looked at that 13th verse that I said was the purpose statement of the whole epistle. The 13th verse which we just read, in which John says, I'm writing to you that you would know that you have eternal life. They confessed faith. They'd heard the gospel. That's why John wrote his gospel, that they'd know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that they would have eternal life in him, paraphrasing there from the penultimate chapter of the gospel. They had that. Question then arose, well, what about the certainty, the confidence, what we call the assurance of salvation? And that's why John wrote this whole epistle. He had assured them with statements such as verse 10 there, chapter 5, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given him of his Son. And that's the fact. But the reality of Christian experience is, while that's the truth about what God has done, that's the truth about Christ's victory that the Holy Spirit applies to us, we still fluctuate in our faith, in our assurance of salvation and grace of God, our confidence in his redemption of it. And so we come to these verses here. I had hoped, until about Friday morning of this week, that we'd be able to work from verse 14 to 21. And I'll be honest with you, by about Friday morning of this week, my sermon notes were too long. So I thought, no, let's limit ourselves to verses 14 to 17. And what we have here is John talking about our assurance and confidence and the question of prayer. He first, in verse 14 and 15, lays before us a principle of our assurance and confidence and prayer. And then in verses 16 and 17, he applies that principle to a particular situation. I'll tell you immediately, verses 16 and 17 are not the easiest verses in the whole of Scripture to understand. But we can say with some confidence how he's applying the actual principle laid out in verses 14 and 15. Now, you may have picked up as we were reading there from verse 13 to the close that John kept saying, no, no, no. I told you last week how many times John had emphasized that word from chapter 1 through to 5. And just from verse 13 to the end of the chapter here, five times he said, he writes that we know God hears prayers according to his will, that we know we have our petitions heard if we asked, and so on from verse 18. We know whoever's born of God does not sin, and so on. So what is it we can say we know that we know about our faith and prayer? Verse 15 and 16. Well, my apologies. Verse 14 and 15. That's what I meant to say. The principle is laid down here. And in brief, John is saying that Christians should have full confidence or assurance in prayer because God is our Heavenly Father and we're his sons and daughters. We should have full assurance in prayer because of our relationship with God. Now, let's explain that briefly. I think, you know, we can say at the outset that we all know times where it's easier to pray, times where it's harder to pray. We all know times of confidence and times of doubt. And the reality is that God's love for us doesn't change. That's not the fluctuating variable at all. Rather, it's we who change. Might be short-term change, might be longer-term change. But what we do changes how we think about God's love for us. And that, I don't need to spell this out in a complex way, but how we think about God's love for us is going to immediately affect how we try and talk to God, isn't it? And there are things we can do that will weaken our assurance and confidence in prayer. Things we can do that will strengthen it. If, for example, you or I, and this will happen to all Christians at differing times, differing ways, if we're struggling with a besetting sin, it might not be perceived in the eyes of people generally as a particularly heinous sin. But you know you struggle with it. The awareness of that can rob us of our confidence or our assurance when coming to God in prayer and calling him our Father. Furthermore, if it's not a habitual sin, it might be a one-off sin that's particularly grievous again in the eyes of the world and the church. That can rob us as well of our confidence and our assurance. So we know that happens. John's been talking a lot about false teaching and people going out of the church and breaking the fellowship. That disrupts. And so here John says, look, in the matter of your assurance of salvation, your confidence of the grace of God, understand that when it comes to prayer, your relationship with your Father by faith in Christ gives you great boldness or confidence in prayer. There's much we can do that enhances or strengthens our assurance of salvation. And it's interesting that prayer is one of those things which actually can strengthen our faith. It's not just I'm more able to pray because my faith is stronger. It's also Because I'm able to pray, my faith becomes stronger. And Paul here, I've done that a few times when we've been going through this, haven't I? John here says that we have confidence in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And those words are an echo of Christ's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at your bulletins, we've got the evening order of worship. You can see there how I've quoted the words of our Lord Jesus from the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Jesus here is saying, look, work from flawed relationships, human relationships, with your own parents. If they want to do good for you, how much more would the unflawed, I'm sure that's not the right negative, the perfect relationship you have with your Father in heaven. If your parents here on earth, and there Christ used the word evil, it can be translated bad. If your father here on earth, and I'm saying this looking at my three sons almost in the front, three children almost in the front row. If your father in his badness or weakness is forgetful, if he is angry, bad-tempered, if he works as if it were more on the principle of, well, you've got to earn it, young man or young girl. But a human parent with all the flaws and failings still does good to you. What about your Father in heaven who's got no such failings? It's what we call a logical argument from the lesser to the greater. If there's benefit in the lesser and the flawed, how much more certain will the benefit be in the greater relationship that is not flawed? And prayer, you see, whether we're in 1 John 5 or the Sermon on the Mount, or you could go to James chapter 5, prayer is a matter of relationships. Because Christianity is a relationship. little digression. It's fashionable for people to say now, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. That's a foolish a confusion of categories. It's like saying, I'm a Christian now, not a Welshman. Do you see my point? Christianity is a religion. It is a relationship with the Father in heaven because of what Christ did 2,000 years ago in dying for our sins, and because of the Holy Spirit bringing that to our understanding here and now. And that relationship is not just at the heart of faith, but it is the source of prayer. We speak to the creator of the universe, not as if he's some unknown force. We've talked many times, haven't we, about George Lucas and Luke Skywalker and may the force be with you and Buddhism and all that. That's not it at all. The creator of all things is our known, loving, heavenly Father who wants to hear our prayers. He's promised to hear. He's promised to answer. And yes, John here and other writers as well make it clear that the petitions that we ask of him should be in his will. That's an expression. What God has said he wants. What God has said he's going to do. What he wants for the whole world, what he wants for this church, what he wants for our family, individuals. Those things as we find them in Scripture, should shape our prayers. We're to pray according to the will of God, as God has made his will known to us in Scripture. And Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is the most obvious example of this. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Christ prayed that 3 times. The more you're reading the Scriptures, the more the Word of God is filling our minds and our hearts, the more our prayers will be in keeping with God's will. God tells us in the Lord's Prayer that we're to ask the Lord that each day he would give us our daily bread. Bread there being an expression for physical needs. God wants us to be nourished and healthy and serving him. That doesn't mean we can go and pray for, you know, greedy, selfish indulgence, does it? There are some Christians who are quite open when they say they pray that they'll get a winning lottery ticket or some inheritance. That's not in keeping with God's will for us. God tells us to be content with what he's given us. So, there's limits to how we should pray in keeping with God's will. Some physical, spiritually we could say the same. I won't make a big point of it, but in a church, for the best of motives, people can aspire to do certain things. And it might be that God hasn't called us to do those things, to be that role and that function. And we've got to remind ourselves that the church is the body of Christ. Some members can be compared to eyes, others to the nose, others to the ear, and so on. Different members coming together. We pray according to God's will. And thus, prayer is an exercise, an activity of faith. As we work out our bodies, perhaps in the gym or, you know, running up and down the canal and so on, so prayer does the same for our faith. It is exercising your trust and dependence on God. In that sense, the prayer that we're directed to in verse 14 and 15 is actually the opposite of cynicism. Cynicism, I simply mean it might be an emotional, it might actually be a conscious thought. She's never going to change. He's not going to make any difference. Give up on that church. What you're saying there is something about God. That cynicism is unbelief. Prayer of faith is the opposite of cynicism. And that's what John lays out in verses 14 and 15. And yes, by looking to the Sermon on the Mount and other well-known passages of Scripture, we can state that in a principial form without too much complexity. And then we get to verses 16 and 17. And as I've said here, particulars of these two verses are difficult to understand. But the main point is clear. When I say particulars or details are difficult to understand, you look at verses 16 and 17, and straight away you're going to be saying, okay, what on earth is a sin that does not lead to death or is not unto death, and a sin that does lead to or is unto death? Well, you can't, on the basis of these two verses, actually teach that there's such a thing as venial sins and mortal sins, to use the language of other parts of the church. And there are some who would say there are venial sins that aren't unto death, and they limit love and charity in the heart, and they can be made up for by your acts of confession, your acts of contrition. Jesus can be a second thought. And then there are other more serious sins we'll call mortal sins, and they kill love and charity in the heart, and you need to be reconverted for that. That's the teaching of Roman Catholicism on this verse. You can't justify that from these two verses. How then do we understand these verses? Well, like buying a house. Location, location, location. Or context, context, context. What does the rest of the epistle say? Look back in your Bibles at verse 2 in chapter 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And I could take you back further into chapter 3. And there John says, whoever continues in sin has not, neither sees him nor knows him. Sin is lawlessness. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And so on. We read there that, just a few verses later, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. He who continues in sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man, Son of God was manifest. So, and as I say, we could go back further than that, but I trust you recall, John has always, throughout the epistle, been warning his community of those who knew the truth. They weren't ignorant. And then they willfully rejected it. That's the context. Ever since John's time down to the present, there have been individuals who have been in Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. They've heard the truth. They've seen it make a difference in people's lives. They maybe, through rubbing shoulders with others, have actually benefited from it themselves. It might be benefits in terms of being encouraged, being supported in time of need, emotionally, physically, whatever. They've heard it. They've seen it in the language of Scripture, even tasted it. And still, as in John's time, they call it a lie and leave. Forget it, it's nonsense, and I know what I'm talking about. That's the sin of hardened unbelief that John refers to here when he talks about a sin which is unto death, that we should not pray for. John might be thinking here of the same thing that Christ Jesus called the unforgivable sin. Luke 12, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, Christ, will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And what I'm describing here is blaspheming against the Spirit. You heard the truth. Know the scripture of teacher, the teaching of Scripture. Seen the blessings and benefits. And still reject the work of the Spirit as it surrounds you. That's what John is speaking of when he talks about the sin that we should not pray for. But then, of course, there are sins we should pray for. These are sins which brothers and sisters fall into that can and will be confessed. An attempt will be made to repent of it. That attempt might take a long, long time. But those are the ones that do not lead to death and should be prayed for. And what John is doing here is giving us actually great encouragement. Do you remember how after Cain had killed his brother Abel in Genesis 4, God came to Cain and God asked, "Where's your brother Abel?" And you remember Cain's response? "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, in many ways, yes. Not in every way. I'm responsible to God for certain things to do with myself, and you, you're responsible for certain things. So it's the kind of question which in some contexts can be answered yes, and this is one of them. We're to pray for one another. We're to pray for one another with confidence because of the principle that laid out in verses 14 and 15. Because in Christ, God is our Father, he loves us, and he's attentive to our prayers. And here we see that care for members, let's say for the flock, isn't just the responsibility of pastor and the elders. We're all to care for one another. And there's one simple word for that that John's been laying before us chapter after chapter, almost verse after verse. It's love, isn't it? Praying for one another, knowing God is our Father in Christ Jesus, is a work of love anchored in faith. And for as long as we do not know whether co-workers, friends, loved ones have completely and finally turned their back on Christ, we should keep praying for them. There will be sins of unbelief that in the heart and mind, in the eyes of the world, are quite acceptable. You've got your right to decide whether you believe in Jesus or whether you don't. You've got to do you, cliche. That's just an excuse for rejecting the Saviour. Sin of unbelief is awful. But we're told here to pray that such a sin would be repented of, unless we know that it's full hardened sin. And those situations are quite few and far between. It may be a sin which in the eyes of the world isn't acceptable. Well, we still pray all the same. We get encouragement from verse 16 and 17 to keep praying for loved ones. But our own temperament, of course, wants to fixate on, oh, what's a sin unto death? Who shouldn't I be praying for? That's not John's intention at all. John here is encouraging us to pray for the restoration and the conversion of the lost, those we know, those we don't know. And those of you who were here last Sunday when we looked at the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, if you're not familiar with that parable, go and read Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep that the man found, the lost coin that the woman found, and the lost son who was restored to his father. That tells us what our attitude to other brothers and sisters who need to be restored should be. Now, let's wrap this up. Our trust in God as our Father is at the root of prayer. That trust is determined by our perception of Christ, and our perception of ourselves. The more we love Christ, the more we'll be putting aside all these other idols and fears. The more we look to Christ and trust Him, the more we'd be assured of our salvation and confident of the grace of God to us. I am a child of God, forgiven by Christ, received into the family of heaven as a son, as a daughter. Therefore, I can have full confidence in prayer here on earth. And I'll make it my business to pray for people in the church I know and I don't know so well. That's what's here before us. Let's pray now. Father, we thank and praise you that you do promise that if we ask anything according to your will, you hear, and we should have confidence that whatever we ask, that you hear, and that we have those petitions. We do pray, Lord, for men and women who've come into church and gone out of church, some we know well, some we don't know so well. We ask, Lord, that you would do what we can't and change their hearts and minds, that they turn from unrighteousness to righteousness in Christ Jesus. This we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.